in Mark chapter 7. Right at the end of Mark chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at this miracle that Jesus does where he heals a man who was deaf and could not speak properly. And from the moment that we're born, usually we get an idea that this world, there's something not right with this world, that there's something wrong with this world. One of the first things that kids learn to say is, that's not fair, right? Because often, life isn't fair. Sometimes things happen that don't go our way. Sometimes we have to face suffering that we don't deserve. Sometimes things aren't right. And often we proclaim all the time, you know, things aren't fair. We've got a hard lot where our lives are full of suffering, and often that is the case. If we look at the state of the world, if we look at all the disasters around the world, the turmoil, government tyranny, wars, famine, earthquakes, We know there's something wrong, and our hearts yearn for something more. We look towards something different, something better. And because largely a lot of people have jettisoned God, they don't want God in their lives, they don't want to have to deal with the reality of sin and suffering, rather they think we can fix this all. All it will take is human invention, human ingenuity, and we can fix all the problems of this world. We just need the right programs, we just need the right education, we just need the right government systems, and all of these things, if we bring them in, we can usher in a utopia, and everyone will live without suffering. Some people think, that this world is fixable, that we can fix these things. And I think what people long for is this concept of wholeness. They want things to be whole. They yearn for wholeness. And I think deep within us, if we're all honest, we have this longing within us. We long for things to be whole. We long for things to be redeemed. We long for things to be reconciled. And I think the problem is we look for our answers not towards God and the gospel and Jesus, but rather we look to all different things. The right programs, the right government, if we just have a change of government, if we get this party in, if we get this in, if we do these things, if science progresses in this way, if technology can conquer certain things, then we'll bring in a sense of utopia. But people forget that wholeness is a multifaceted thing. There are so many different aspects to wholeness, and it involves all of us. It involves us physically, it involves us psychologically, spiritually, aesthetically, intellectually. I'm going to explain those things, don't worry. And the Bible says that when God created humans, he created us for this sense of home. Because where did he make us? He made us amidst a beautiful garden where we lived in perfect harmony and unity with the world that God had created. Let's think about it for a second. So he physically, when we were in the garden, what do I mean? There was no sickness. There was no illness. There was no deficiencies. What about psychologically? In the garden, there was happiness. There was peace. There was joy. Spiritually, we lived in harmony and union in a close relationship with the Lord our God. Aesthetically, you know, we don't think about this much, but the garden was beautiful. It was a work of God's hands. Do you remember James Cameron's movie Avatar? It came out a while ago now. I think it was back in like 2008, 11 years ago. Woof. It doesn't seem like that long ago, does it? Interestingly, when that movie came out, a whole bunch of people got very depressed at the end of that movie because they saw this beautiful world, this world of Pandora, and it was full of all this, like, you know, luscious nature and life, and there were these flying creatures, and you had this, like, connecting ponytail that you can connect with like all these animals and live in union and harmony with them. And it was this beautiful world, and people would look at our world and they'd see the brokenness and they would get depressed. In fact, a couple of people based on that movie ended their lives because that's how much misery was put on them because of the beauty in this movie. Interesting, right? And I remember, I don't know about you guys when you saw that movie, I actually did feel a little bit of depression after that movie just because it was such an amazing experience just watching this world. And then I had a thought to myself, like, could James Cameron make a better world than God? And I'm like, no way could James Cameron make a better world than God. And I realized that beauty is actually such an integral part of God's universe. and it's been broken, it's been marred. When we look around at this world, we're looking around at a cursed world. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And even then, this world, in its current state of being cursed, is beautiful. It's amazing. And when you look out at the ocean, you look out on these things, it's still full of so much beauty. But we know that we've lost this sense of beauty. We've lost this sense of that. That's what I mean when I say aesthetically. And also intellectually. Because when we lived in the garden, everything made sense. We knew our place. We knew our purpose. We had a capability of learning more. We had a capability of growing more in our knowledge and our understanding of the Lord and the world around us, the world that God had formed. And the point I'm trying to make is that the Garden of Eden was a perfect place for human flourishing. It was a place where human flourishing was at its peak, and it's a place that we all long for deep in our hearts. And I'm going to show you how that happens. But we remember something happened right to this initial plan that God had when he created the world. Sin entered in. And with sin came sickness, evil, plague, death, natural disasters, all sorts of chaos, destruction. All the evil and the suffering we see in the world right now is a result of sin breaking this world from what it was originally intended to be. And it became a world without hope for many people. Without hope for how it's going to get fixed, without hope for how we're going to return to what God has intended. And then we read the Gospel of Mark. And in the Gospel of Mark, we're seeing God do something new. We're seeing God completely change the course of human history forever. All of a sudden, we're learning about this peasant carpenter from Nazareth who is walking around towns and he is healing all sorts of diseases. And he's proclaiming a new gospel and he's saying that you can be reconciled to God. Sin can be defeated. A new order is coming. Order that is bringing order into chaos, right? And so Jesus is doing something new. And what do I mean? I mean Jesus is bringing wholeness back to this world. That's what I mean. Jesus is making this world whole again. So if you've got your Bibles, why don't we grab those? We're going to be opening up in Mark chapter 7. I'm going to be reading verses 31 to 37. I have it up on the screen for you as well. Mark 7, verses 31 to 37. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looked up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is the word of the Lord. And so we start in Mark's account by Mark letting us know that Jesus is continuing his journey into Gentile lands. Now, who were the Gentiles? The Gentiles were non-Jewish people. They were the pagan people of this time in the first century. And he tells us that Jesus is traveling around in the region of Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis, which is around modern-day Lebanon. Now, the Decapolis is just a word. It means the 10 cities. It means there are 10 cities in this area, and Jesus is traveling around this area that are full of Gentiles, non-Jews, pagans, people that do not worship the God of Israel. And we've got to remember, like, Jesus isn't in the heartland of paganism right now. He's walking around, and there's going to be a statue of Zeus. There are going to be shrines to all different kinds of gods, shrines to Astarte or Ashtaroth, Dionysus, Artemis, places that no good Jewish rabbi would ever dare enter. And yet, here is Jesus walking amongst the Gentiles. And we often can read this because we are reading it in our modern context and we miss the fact of the amazing things Jesus did, that he was a huge break from the culture at the time. And as we've been reading this, we've been seeing Jesus challenge the culture of the Jewish people at the time and completely try to almost warp their thinking about certain things. Because you've got to understand that when you went into Gentile lands as a Jewish person, As you left their lands, you would try to talk to as few people as possible. You would definitely not touch any of them. And when you left the land, you would wipe the dust off the bottom of your sandals because you didn't want to bring any of that defiled, gross, disgusting Gentile dirt into Israel. You didn't want to defile Israel with the dirt of those pagan lands. You wanted to keep the land of Israel pure. And so this was the attitude that the Jews had to this place. And here we have Jesus traveling amongst the Gentiles. And not only is he traveling amongst the Gentiles, he's interacting with the Gentiles. And not only is he interacting with them, he's even touching them. And that is a huge thing for the Jews of the time. And it's something that even to this day, Jews have struggles with the way that Jesus interacted with the people around him. And so he's traveling through these Gentile lands and he's having compassion on them. He's having compassion on them. Last week when Shem was going through the Syrophoenician woman, she is a Gentile. And yet Jesus shows amazing grace and compassion towards her. And we're continuing in kind of Jesus' journey into the Gentile lands. And Matthew's account in Matthew 15, he tells us that during this tale that we're reading about this deaf man, Jesus is healing crowds of people with all sorts of afflictions. They're all coming in and Jesus is healing all of them. So Jesus is showing compassion and healing a whole bunch of people. And yet Mark takes the time to tell us about this one guy, this deaf guy, who has a speech impediment. And so who is this guy? Well, we don't know much about him. All we know about him is what is in this text right now, because no other gospel has this story. None of the other gospels record this story. They bring this person to Jesus, likely close families, maybe some friends. They bring this guy who is deaf with a speech impediment, and Jesus, who is healing crowds of people, sees this man and decides, I'm going to single him out. I'm going to bring that guy to the side. I'm going to have a private moment with this guy. Why this guy? Why are you going to give this deaf man private one-on-one time? Well, it's likely that this guy was born deaf or developed, went deaf as he grew in infancy. It was pretty common in this time to get a disease that would make you deaf when you were in infancy or childhood. So he probably went deaf in his childhood. He learned a little bit of the language, just enough that he can speak a tiny bit, but he can't hear anything. This guy can't hear anything. And because of that, he probably doesn't know who Jesus is. Probably has no idea who he is. He's from a pagan culture. He doesn't know who Jesus is. His friends bring him to this random Jewish man, and this random Jewish man pulls this guy to the side. This guy has no idea who Jesus is. And during this time, like, there's no hearing aids in the ancient world. There's no sophisticated techniques to teach people how to speak. This guy was probably, most likely, an outcast. And I've read some of the things that the way pagan cultures would treat deaf people, and it was abysmal. They were outcasts. They weren't allowed in. The Jewish people actually thought that they were crazy because there was no way to know what was going on in their mind. So they thought that they were insane. And it was unfortunate, but this guy would have been treated poorly. He would have been an outcast. He wouldn't have been invited in. He was isolated, and he had probably a small collection of friends that cared about him, which brought him before Jesus. But apart from that, the culture treated him terribly. And the Jews would have seen him as unclean. You don't want to touch him. You don't want to go near him. And so everyone around him doesn't want anything to do with him. And Jesus, this rabbi, distinguished rabbi, Jewish rabbi, doesn't treat him the way everyone else has treated him. And if you actually look really close at this account, it's remarkable. I remember when I was like getting ready to write this sermon and trying to look it, I read it for the first time. I'm like, oh, I don't know what I'm going to preach about this. It just seems like a straightforward healing. But the more you read it, the more remarkable it is. This is a healing tailored to this man. This is Jesus healing this man, and specifically this man, individually this man. What do I mean? Look at the way Jesus heals him. Through actions. He heals the deaf man through actions. What does that mean? Jesus heals him with sign language almost. The first thing Jesus does, he brings him in, he puts his fingers in his ear. Then he comes out and he spits on his finger and he puts it on his tongue. Now, that's a bit weird for us. I definitely don't want some random dude spitting on his finger and touching my tongue. You got to like at least take me on a couple of dates before you do that. Bad joke. Yet this It's interesting that in the ancient world, saliva was actually thought to have healing properties, especially if the saliva came from a prominent individual in the community, someone who had a special connection with God. And so Jesus, knowing that this guy would have this cultural background, spits on his finger and touches his tongue. He's saying, you see your ears, you see your tongue. He spits on his tongue, I'm going to heal those things. This is Jesus' sign language to this man. And then he looks up to heaven and he sighs. All of this, actions, before he even speaks, before he says anything, and he sighs. What does that mean? The Greek word means to groan inwardly. That's the best thing we can do. It's a sign of emotion. It's a sign of compassion. It's a sign of caring. He's saying to the man, I care about your life. I care about what you've been through. I care about your disability. And he looks up to heaven. He says, this is where your healing's coming from. It's coming from God. It's not coming from me, although it is coming through him. But he's saying, you know, this is a work of God. This is from heaven. This is from the God of Israel. And he's communicating to this man in sign language. And only then does he say ephphatha, an Aramaic word which means be opened. And in that instant, when Jesus speaks, and every time Jesus speaks, it's powerful, right? Every time we're reading this, Jesus says something, it happens. When he says this person's healed, they get healed. It doesn't matter how far away they are. It doesn't matter where we've seen them. We know Jesus is powerful. And he says, be opened, and this man is healed. His deafness is cured, he can hear again, and for the first time in who knows how long, this man can hear again. But that's not even the most outrageous part of this miracle. The fact that he can speak plainly is the most outrageous part of this. Remember, he didn't have the chance to learn a language. He was deaf. They didn't have sophisticated techniques back then. Most people were illiterate during this time, and yet he can speak plainly. It means that Jesus supernaturally gifted this man a language. Now, we don't know what language it is. We don't know what he was speaking. Maybe it was Greek. Maybe it was Aramaic. We don't know what language he was speaking, but Jesus gifted this man the ability to hear and the ability to speak. And those are amazing miracles. And we know that when Jesus speaks, it happens. That when he heals, you get healed. It might seem impossible, no matter how improbable, no matter how irrational. Jesus speaks and things come into existence. And it happens today as well. When Jesus speaks, it happens. When he calls you and he says, you are mine, guess what? You are his. When he speaks into existence. And how would you react if you were there in the crowd and this deaf person who can't speak, never got the chance to learn a language, all of a sudden can hear and then speak? Well, my reaction would probably be what the crowd reacted to, right? What did they say? They said they were astonished beyond measure. And Jesus told the deaf man not to tell anyone, which would suck a lot if that was you. Your entire life, you haven't been able to speak, you haven't been able to hear, and the first thing Jesus says to you is, don't speak. How can I not speak? How can I not share what you have done for me? And it's funny because, interestingly, when Jesus healed that man full of demons, do you remember that guy? It was the legion of demons that were inhabiting this man. When he healed him, he tells this guy, go out into all the towns and tell them what I've done for you. And then a couple of chapters later, he's like, yeah, don't tell anyone. I don't want anyone to know about this. Everyone already knows about the demon-possessed guy, but Jesus, after doing this, is like, no, I don't want this to go out. Well, why? Why was this an issue? Well, it might seem like a small miracle, but this is a big miracle. This is a big thing. And Jesus doesn't want undue attention to himself too early. He doesn't want to out himself as the Messiah too early. He has a lot of things he needs to do. And you got to remember what this Messiah was thought to have been. He was supposed to be a conquering hero. He's supposed to overthrow the Romans. The pagan cultures of the time in this area, they didn't like the Romans either. They were native to this area. They didn't like these foreign invaders. Maybe they could have thrown their lot in with the Jewish Messiah and overthrown the Romans. This would have definitely come across the authorities of the time, the Roman authorities. If they're hearing that there's this Messiah that's going to overthrow them, that's an issue. Jesus doesn't want this coming. He doesn't want Herod to get involved. We already know that Herod's beheaded John the Baptist, and he thinks Jesus is the resurrected John the Baptist. A lot of things are going on, and Jesus is like, yeah, I don't want that heat now. But I can't blame the dude. He still goes around and tells everyone. And it doesn't ultimately get in the way of Jesus' intended ministry. But that's why Jesus didn't want people to know too early who he was and why he was there. Because people still needed to learn what the Messiah was about. And I skipped over something actually earlier in this passage. As we know, Mark is a gospel written to the Gentiles. This is a gospel written to people who are non-Jewish. This is why Mark uses very few Old Testament references, because he's not writing to a Jewish audience, but he makes some very subtle allusions, only allusions that you would notice if you were a Jewish person who was well-versed in the Old Testament. And in this passage, he makes an allusion to Isaiah. And he uses a word that only appears one other time in the entire Bible to describe this deaf man, and it appears in Isaiah 35, 4-6, and this is where we actually encounter the truth of Jesus' messianic ministry, what he intends. So let's, I'm just going to chuck it up on the screen for you, Isaiah 35. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And notice this one. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and this is where Mark gets his word from, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Mark takes this word that only appears this one time in the Bible, and it also appears in Mark. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The tongue of the mute sing for joy. Where do we see the fulfillment of this passage? In Mark. In the here. When Jesus in his ministry goes forward and is restoring all things. See, in our current state in this world, we have sickness, we have infirmity, we have all sorts of problems, right? We know that. We live in the real world. We don't want to pretend. We don't want to pretend that things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. We have dry land, inhospitable lands, we have drought, we have all sorts of issues. But God promises to do a work in this world. He has made a promise, and God will keep his promise. Did you notice that? That waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert. Language which the Old Testament uses, which speaks of a return to the garden, a return to the way that God intended for this world to be, that God will restore our home. Why? See, God made us for home. God made us for home. We long for home. We want to be in a home. We want to be where all our needs are met. Physically, psychologically, spiritually, aesthetically, intellectually, the things I was talking about at the start, we long for those to be met. So the Bible also tells us we've lost this home. Genesis 3 tells us that when we chose to be our own masters, we chose to be our own gods, we made our own decision, we rejected God, we got what we asked for. A broken world, a world without the joy, the peace, the hope of the Lord. We lost our real home. And death entered in. Now, death is the worst enemy of all. Worse than sickness, worse than natural disaster, worse than infirmity, worse than disability. Death is an ugly thing. It paralyzes some of us with fear. To the point we don't want to talk about it, we don't want to think about it, but everyone in this room will die one day. Our time will come up, and we will expire. And it's funny, when I was at the Gold Coast, one of the speakers was talking about how, like, 6 months after you've died, most people have moved on. Things move on. It's not like the world stops when you pass away. Things keep going on. My grandfather, who was just this bedrock of my family, he kept the family together. He was such a huge influence in our family. He passed away last year. And just reflecting, a year ago, it was such a devastating thing to have lost my grandfather, but all his kids, my mom's one of 10, there was a lot of kids, there was a lot of people affected by that, but a year later, we've all moved on. We've all moved on in our lives. Even someone so important, someone so integral, when we die, things are taken away from us. It's an ugly thing, death. All we ever love, all we ever hope for, taken away. So people don't like to think about it, right? And they fill their lives with all sorts of things to avoid thinking about it. They fill their lives with sex, they eat, they party, they take drugs, they travel. They fill their lives with all sorts of things to avoid thinking about it. Sometimes they'll make their family the key thing. As long as their family goes on after them, then my life was meaningful, my life was worth something. We all choose things to think about to avoid thinking about death. Now, have you guys seen The Lion King? There's a new live-action version coming out, I think, this year. Lion King is a funny story because the Lion King tries to turn death into a beautiful thing, a necessary thing. It's part of the circle of life. The antelope are running around, the lions eat the antelope, the lions die and rot and become fertilizer, which grows into a tree and or some grass, and then the antelope eat the grass, and then the lion eats the antelope, and it's this beautiful circle of life that goes on forever. But does it go on forever? No, we know there's an expiry point to this entire universe, and I don't know, that's not a comforting thought to me, to think that when I die, the greatest thing that I contribute to this world is that I become fertilizer for the ground, that all the people I love and hope and know, all that they're going to do is become fertilizer for the ground, that one day our great civilizations which we built will come to an end and all they will be is fertilizer for the ground. That doesn't sound comforting to me. Doesn't sound like a beautiful thing to me. How can it be beautiful if everyone we know and love becomes fertilizer? Tim Keller notes that this world is a world that does not fit us. Our deepest longings is to have love that lasts, relationships that lasts, a legacy that lasts, a purpose which continues. Not to just build things and have time come away and take them from us. See, Tim Keller also notes when he looks at Jesus' miracles and all the things that Jesus has done, he says this: Jesus' miracles are not just a challenge to our minds, but a promise to our hearts that the world we all want is coming. And Keller gets the significance of Jesus' miracles. That it's a wonderful sign for this world that we all long for, that we all deep down want, but this world never meets it. This world never satisfies it. So Jesus, he's not just a teacher, although he did teach, and his teaching is important, and we're reading his teaching. He didn't just teach, but he demonstrated precisely the thing he was teaching. He demonstrated what the kingdom of God looks like. He was calling people into the kingdom of God, and he's like, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. And as Christians and as the church, we don't just proclaim the things that Jesus does, but we show and we demonstrate the love that Jesus has poured out on us, the way that Jesus has transformed our lives. We are not just teachers, but we are demonstrators. We follow in the great example of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus, he demonstrated things and he made comments on them. He challenges people on the things that he was saying. He brings people into a deeper understanding, or even sometimes pushes people away from understanding because they're not committed to him. But Jesus had a purpose for everything he did. And one of the biggest ways he did this was through works of healings, miracles, which, as N.T. Wright notes, he says, all but the most extreme skeptics are forced to regard, at least in principle, as historical. The miracles of Jesus, even except for the most ardent skeptics, they have to recognize that without the miracles of Jesus, Jesus makes no sense. There is no sense to his ministry. There is no sense to anything he's teaching. At least they have to regard it as historical. See, it was Jesus' healings that proved that he was from God. It was his healings that tapped into that part of us that longed for a home where things are made right. Why? Because people today suffer. They have sickness, they are blind, they are deaf, they have withered limbs, they have cancer, they have all sorts of sickness, and we all long for the time when God puts things to right. So Jesus' miracles show us what the kingdom looks like. They show us what the world will one day be. And that the hope we have in him and in Jesus, it is not in vain. It is not in vain. This world is passing away. And the Gospel of Mark, this is good news for the blind, the demon-oppressed, the deaf, the mute, the unclean, the sick, the dying. This is good news for all of us because we all fit in those categories, right? We're all dying. We're all passing away. There's actually one more allusion that Mark makes in the gospel. It's in the last verse, verse 37, which is going to be put up on screen for us, where it says, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" Now, I really want to focus right in on the part that says, "He has done all things well." Why? Because that word "well" can also mean good. It actually means good, but it's really awkward if we read it in English as "He has done all things good." It's like, it's a bit clunky, so they've translated it as "well." That makes more sense in the English, but unfortunately translating it as "well" robs us of the illusion that Mark is making towards a particular book. When we can think of all things being good, where do we think of? Genesis. Genesis 1. See, the crowd, the pagan crowd, they recognize Jesus is remarkable. He does all things good. That everything he teaches, astounding. His miracles, astounding. Everything he does is amazing. It's utterly remarkable. And they say, everything he does is good. It doesn't matter what he's doing it well. Well, Jesus has done things well in the past, hasn't he? Genesis 1. Rory's going to chuck a whole bunch of verses up, and I'm just going to read them off. "And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light, and God saw that the light was good." Genesis 1:10. "God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good." Genesis 1:12. "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which their seed, each according to their kind, and God saw that it was good." And then the last one, verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." See, John 1 calls Jesus what? The Word of God. All things were made by him, all things were made through him. That when God spoke, "Let there be light," light came into existence. Why? Because Jesus was the Word of God, going out and accomplishing the will of the Father. So when God sees that light and sees it's good, it's because when Jesus does something, he does it well. It's good. It reflects God's will, it reflects God's character. And the crowd could see that Jesus was good, that he had done all things good. So Jesus was there in the beginning. And Paul tells us that just as God shone light into the universe, so he has shone light into our hearts. If you are a Christian here this morning and God has shone that light into your heart, the same power with which Jesus went out and created all the lights in the universe is the same power that went inside of you and shone the light into your dark heart. The same power is at work in your life. The same power that reconciles you to God. And I want to say that if you're a Christian here this morning, you had a profound miracle done in your life. A profound miracle, because you could not save yourself. You could not come to God by your own. It was God's plan. It was God's purpose. Notice that when Jesus calls this deaf guy, the deaf guy doesn't know who Jesus is. He didn't have a chance to hear about Jesus. He didn't have a chance to hear the gospel message. And yet Jesus approaches this guy. And he calls this guy out. And it's the same with us. Jesus saw us in our misery, in our torment, in our sin, in our brokenness, in our burden. And he called us. And he's shone light into our lives, just as the time when the universe was being made and Jesus made every light in the sky. See, the deaf man didn't know about Jesus, but Jesus singled him out. He chose him. He pulled him to the side. It's the same for us. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God." Even your faith is a gift of God. God gifted you faith. He shone the light. It's God's initiative. It's God's purposes. And he accomplished them in your life. And we, like, let's be real. Like, we all know there are things wrong with us. Like, we all know there's darkness in our hearts. We all know that we get things wrong. We all know that we are far from God. It wasn't us that saved us. It wasn't us that brought us into God. It was only his goodness. It was only his grace. And people, they try to heal themselves, right? They try to fix their own problems. They try to, oh, this is a problem, I'm going to fix it. Oh, this is an issue, I'm going to fix it. And instead of turning to the great physician, the Lord Jesus, it's all about them, right? It's all about them trying to fix themselves. But Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, his death on our behalf, him taking the punishment that we deserved, his grace which covers sin, that's the most profound healing you could ever have in your life. That's the most important healing you can ever have in your life. Affliction, sickness, great. Ask Jesus to heal you from those. He can speak any healing into existence. But the real healing you need is a healing of the heart. You need your heart changed. The same power that said, let there be light, is the same power that will shine light into your heart. And so do you trust in the Savior? Have you given your life to trust in Jesus? Have you had that light shone deep into your heart